And as you're being seated, if you would, take your Bibles and let's turn together back to the book of Mark. We're looking again at the Gospel of Mark. We're going to be in the 8th chapter today. Mark chapter 8. And it's sort of the halfway point in terms of numbers of chapters in this particular Gospel. And not only that, but we're sort of halfway into this chapter at this point. We'll find ourselves at beginning in verse 11 and working our way through verse 26 today. 11 through 26. So if you will, follow along as I read from Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 11. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, "Watch out! Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" They said to him, 12. "And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" And they came to Bethsaida. And some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. When he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, it's been a little while since we've been in the Gospel of Mark, and so we've sort of traveled through, and you remember that the place we left off was sort of a repeat story, if you will, or a sequel. We left off with the feeding of the 4,000, and just before that we had seen the healing of the deaf man. We've seen God's amazing compassion expressed through Christ toward those who are very needy indeed. And we come to this account, and we come to this stories, or this sequence of stories, and it's sort of easy for us to take a pericope, which is like a section, and we're thankful that Bible translators are helpful and put little paragraph headers over them, so you know kind of that's the section. And you wonder, we're taking 3 big chunks today. How come? Well, they all seem to relate to the same idea, and that is some folks who couldn't see. And there, we see this sort of repeated as a theme, and it's sort of even connected to the story or the account, the historical account of the feeding and the historical account of the healing of the deaf man. We have sort of seen this working its way through. When we come to this account, one of the things that came to my mind, and this is no longer politically correct, I think it's off of the airwaves in any sort, so you'd have to search some internet site to find it these days. But do you remember the character, the cartoon character, Mr. Magoo? The blind guy, the old rich guy who couldn't see anything. He kind of wandered around everywhere with his eyes squinted. He was kind of lovable in a sense, but he got in a lot of trouble because he couldn't see and he wouldn't admit it. He would just kind of wander around, not being able to see, walking from one perilous place to another, almost getting killed over and over and over, and sort of by some stroke of majestic luck would just not be killed, and then he would think he'd done fine the whole time, just walking along his merry way, having seen nothing the whole time. I'm reminded of Mr. Magoo when we come to this, because seeing, he could not see. And it was to him a thing of not even realizing that he couldn't see in some senses. And we find people here who in various ways, like us, don't yet realize that they cannot see. So it's important that we see today that you and I are just like the characters of these stories, of these accounts. We think we're all right, but blindness has left us in great need and really, truly, in a real sense, very close to danger. Because of it, for much more than cartoon consequences are at stake for us when we come to the blindness that we face as human beings. Well, you and I need Jesus to give us eyes so that we can see. We need eyes to see. And we're going to see in the account today that Jesus is the one who gives sight to blind people. We're going to see a couple of different kinds of blindness as we walk through it. But I want to even start from the very beginning, pressing you to the application that you cry out to Jesus to give you eyes to see. Even this day, that you would cry out in faith to Jesus for eyes to see. I think as we walk through here, if we will cry out to him and if he will give us eyes to see, we will be able to see ourselves clearly. We'll be able to see the need around us clearly, see others clearly, and even see the Savior clearly. And that is our great need. This is an interesting passage for a lot of reasons. One is Spurgeon absolutely loved this passage, and I love Charles Spurgeon. He's one of my heroes, right? He preached on three separate occasions out of this text that we know of. It's recorded three different sermons. He probably preached multiple times from those sermons, but three different sermons written just on this section of Scripture. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who is a hero to many in the room, included in his book, Spiritual Depression, which is highly recommended. It's a collection of his sermons, an entire sermon on this particular section, particularly that last section on the healing of the blind man. And I think it's an important passage for us to really see clearly, if you'll allow me to use that kind of language, for us to understand and comprehend. But that's going to take the work of the Spirit. So even as we are going through this text today, I would beseech you, even as we study together, that you would cry out to the Lord, that you would be asking him, Lord, give me eyes to see what's here, for there is life here. There is help for you here. If we will have eyes to see. So would you, even as we work through it, be praying that you would have eyes to see? Well, I think we're going to see three things. One, we need to be encouraged to look at hard-hearted blindness in that first section. We also need to be encouraged to look at slow-hearted blindness in the second section. And then we need to look to Jesus, the giver of sight. Those will sort of be the three themes that I hang on today. So we'll begin with verse 11 and work our way through. If you look again at it, it says in Mark 11 or 8:11, the Pharisees came. And that word came isn't just the normal word for coming and going. It's a really kind of interesting word that sort of has to do with military legions showing up. And the Pharisees showed up. They sort of showed up in formation, if you will. They came with the purpose of attack. We see that the Pharisees have come, and we've sort of experienced this before already in the Gospel of Mark, haven't we? This opposition and tension between the Pharisees and the work of the Messiah, the work of Christ, where they've shown up and they've not shown up to be hearers or seers. They've shown up to be debaters. They've shown up to be self-justified provers of their rightness, but they haven't shown up to be seers or hearers. And they come today in this text, and they come, they begin to argue with him. That's the first thing they do as they show up, is that they begin to take him to task. And you see that he has come back from the feeding of the 4,000 and the healing of this deaf man. We've had the Syrophoenician woman done a miracle. And then we see all of this come, and here he comes back. And the Pharisees demand from him a sign. They begin to argue with him. And that arguing is sort of looking for a way to prove him wrong, if you will. And that proving wrong isn't just asking questions like, well, do you know what a sign of a prophet would be according to the Old Testament, Jesus? Do you already know that? No, this is sort of, in a sense, seeking to gain the upper hand on Jesus through combative disagreement and public discourse. And so we see the Pharisees come, and they begin to argue with him, to sort of try to put him under their thumb, if you will. And they're seeking from him a sign from heaven. Does anybody else think that's sort of hilarious? Like, he's fed thousands of people, healed tons of people. Signs have been all over the place. And the Pharisees show up saying, now look, if you're really a prophet, the Old Testament says you're going to give us a sign. So we're saying right now, right? I know you did those other things. That doesn't count. Right now, go ahead. On the spot, sign, right? They're trying to put him to the test. They're saying, give us proof. Prove to us with our eyes that we might see. But they're not coming to be seers. If the dead were raised to life, yet they would not believe. They are not coming because they want to believe. They're coming because they want to prove him wrong. So they're coming with this hard-hearted purpose of pressing Jesus down. The Pharisees have come to sort of display publicly, see, we told you he wasn't a prophet. That's their hope that they might gain at the end of all this. And so they've come pressing him here with these hard hearts, seeking from him some sort of celestial omen that might say to all the people, if he really was a prophet, he could do this. He could do what we ask him to. He could prove it to us that he's a prophet, if he were really a prophet. I think we need to be careful. How many times do we sound like that? God, if you're really there, you could prove it by doing this. If you just prove it to me, then I'd obey you, then I'd follow you. Not coming with hearts of faith, coming with selfish hearts, wanting to control him in some way, have him be our servant. We see the Pharisees coming with these hard hearts to test him, seeking from him some sign according to their definition of a sign. And of course, it's laughable. It's just laughable that they would come right after the feeding of the 4,000. And the next thing that gets said is the Pharisees come demanding a sign. I mean, it's just comical to me that they would do that. Signs have been dropping all over the place. If they had eyes to see, if they had ears to hear, they would have heard words of life. They would have seen marvelous and glorious deeds. But they had hard, stony hearts, hearts bent on self. The response that Jesus gives is unlike any that we see almost anywhere else. This isn't the sigh of compassion that we've seen him give before. This deep sigh that he gives in verse 12, he sighs deeply in his spirit. It's pretty close to sort of giving up, in a sense. If you used it apart from the Messiah, if you just used it of a normal person, it would be the sigh of, I give up. I don't know what else could be done. It is a deep reticence. It is a deep resignation and sense and awareness that these are hard-hearted people coming. These are people who have made themselves God. So he sighs deeply in his spirit. And what does he say to them? Why does this generation seek a sign? And that language is sort of, it falls on our ears as just a simple question, but it's hearkening back to Old Testament language. You really have to remember the children of Israel frustrating the Lord and him getting fed up with them and Moses interceding on their behalf. When he says to them, why does this generation seek a sign? He's sort of calling them out as children of their fathers, those faithless Israelites that wandered through the desert for 40 years. Truly I say to you, and he basically says, I'm telling you the truth. This is he uses Greek words here, but this is stacked up in sort of a Hebraic way. It's a really interesting language here. It's maybe more than we need to know, but it is stacked up as if to say, if any sign comes to you, let me be accursed, is basically how he says it in the Hebrew, which is a Hebraism. That's how Jews would talk. He says, no sign's coming to you. No sign is coming to you. Not the kind of sign you're looking for. He's done healings, there will be healings, and there will be the sign of an empty tomb one day, but they will not receive it. The sign is not coming to them. They will have no eyes to see what's about to happen. There's no sign coming for them. So Jesus says to them, truly I say to you, no sign will be given. And then to me, one of the frightening points of this account is he leaves them. He leaves them there in sort of a Romans 1 echo, pre-echo. He leaves them there. He walks away. He gets into the boat and goes to the other side. And we see that their hard-hearted blindness on full display. The philosopher Voltaire, which is actually not his name, but it's the name that nom de plume, the name he chose to write under, the French atheist philosopher once said, even if a miracle should be wrought in the open marketplace before 1,000 witnesses, I would rather mistrust my senses than admit a miracle. That's exactly the world we live in. Signs of grace and mercy abundantly displayed before us. Miracles of mercy poured out around us. And we say, I wouldn't believe it if I could see it. I'm reminded, I've used this account recently, but I'll just sort of bring it back and shortly and remind you of the story of the magician's nephew. When the uncle, who is so determined not to see Aslan sing creation into existence, that he sticks his fingers in his ear and won't listen, won't hear it, he won't have any of it. He's seeing it displayed before him, and he will have none of it. And finally, after a while, he doesn't really see or hear what's actually going on anymore. He loses the ability to hear and see what's actually happening. And it's sort of a beautiful word picture for the state of fallen humanity, that there would be some real and weighty and true things happening all around us, but with hard hearts, we would reject it, choosing blindness over sight. Over and over and over again, choosing blindness over sight. That's hard-hearted blindness. And oh, be warned in this room. Be warned. We sang about his coming again. We read about it in Revelation. We've talked about it in our catechism. Be aware of the fact that the king is coming back, and what is truly real will be displayed, and our eyes will be fully opened, and we will see it all. And when we see it, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that he is Lord. There will be no debate at that point, but it will be too late. For those who have lived their lives loving their blindness instead of the truth. The Pharisees were hard-hearted in their blindness. The disciples, bless their hearts, not so hard-hearted, but still, they had slow-hearted blindness, I think. We see them here, and I see us in this story. They get in the boat, they're going to the other side, and Mark very helpfully gives us an insight into the story. Guess what? They didn't have any bread with them, which sort of should, apply to that last account. They just left this place with baskets full of extra bread, and nobody thought to bring any with them. So they're on the boat, there is no bread, right? They're on the boat, there is no bread, but they have one loaf. All week long, every time I hear that phrase, I can't help but think of the Gospel of John. They're in the boat, there's no bread, but they have one loaf. I am the bread of life. In the boat, there is a loaf of bread. There is a loaf of bread with them, I promise you. They'd forgotten to bring bread. They had only one loaf with them in the boat. And this is where Jesus begins to speak. And what he says to them is sort of a caution. They've been with the Pharisees. They've watched the Pharisees' sort of dismissal of Jesus, dismissal of his messianic ministry. And they have seen it with their eyes. They're watching this sort of public parade of the Pharisees' self-righteousness. And so he begins to warn them about the Pharisees and about Herod. And they don't have any necessarily philosophical beliefs that are the same. No, they both sort of live in a place of unbelief, lack of faith, complete distrust in the Messiah. And so in that place, he warns them of the leaven. That this unbelief that is expressed by the Pharisees, be careful. Be careful. That kind of unbelief spreads like yeast through dough. The whole thing will be full of it before you know it. Jews used to keep a little bit of bread apart so that the yeast would be kind of contained and they could use it again and they could have extra yeast for helping dough rise. But if yeast were seen in light of sin, and particularly as expressed by the Pharisees and by Herod, the sin of unbelief, Jesus gives them a firm warning. Watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And the disciples, they begin to argue with each other about, now who was supposed to bring the bread? Jesus is talking about bread. Which one of you guys forgot the bread? They begin to sort of move into the physical. Their eyes aren't where his thoughts are. They begin immediately to go, oh, Jesus, he's talking about leaven. Now, Peter, did you bring the bread? I totally forgot the bread. Who brought the bread? And they've missed the point. The point Jesus is making is not a physical story about yeast and leaven. It's a story about something more true than physical bread. And Jesus, aware of this, this is compassion right here. He doesn't sigh at them. He doesn't throw up his hands. He doesn't get frustrated. And y'all, he had every reason in human terms to do so. He began by asking them, why are you discussing the fact? Why are you talking about that? What are you guys talking about? Do you not yet perceive or understand? That frightening question, are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? Remember what? How about remember lepers getting touched and made clean? How about remember people who can't walk, not only getting working legs, but sins forgiven? How about remember people who are hungry being fed with no physical supply available? How about remember all of the miracles that Jesus has done to this point? How about remember the calming of a storm by the word of his mouth? Walking on top of water. And here, when they get nervous about somebody forgot the bread, they start arguing with each other. Y'all, he just made bread out of nothing. That's not going to be a problem on the boat. He just did that. It's not like he left his powers on the shore. This is not going to be an issue. And yet here they are, caught up in their immediate concerns, caught up in the physical struggle of life. And can you and I not identify with that? Can you not see yourself there with the disciples? Can you not hear your week over the last year, week after week after week after week, of how are we going to make ends meet? What's going to happen with that diagnosis? What in the world is going to come if my child doesn't achieve this or do that? How can we make this right? And time after time after time, he is faithful and wise and loving and good in every providence that comes to us, even the hardest ones. Out of pure love, handpicks them for us. And we start asking, like the disciples, who forgot the bread? Whose turn was it to bring the bread? How's the bread going to get here? And we have the bread of life in the boat. Bread is not the problem. Eyes to see are the problem. They don't yet see. He's so gentle with them. He walks them through. Don't you remember that I fed the thousands, 5,000 men, and there were all kinds of food left over. Now guys, how much did you take up? Do you remember from that? 12. Okay, 12. Yeah. And do you remember just a minute ago that I fed the 4,000? You were a part of that? And how many did I take up then? 7. Okay. And do you not yet understand? I think they're slow of heart to see. They've asked the question once before, who then is this? And they still seem to be asking that question. Who then is this? And sometimes I still ask that question. And I think you still ask that question. How can he do this? And it's a comfort to me that he is so patient with these disciples, so loving toward them in his kind response. In 1999, a man named Michael May, who'd been blinded by a medicinal treatment he'd received at the age of 3, he was 45 in 1999. He was the first to undergo a specific kind of revolutionary transplant that gave him sight back. He was able to see again. And after regaining his sight, it took him a long time to be able to relearn, to focus, to learn depth, to learn sort of the edges of things, to have eyes that worked the way they should, to see clearly was for him a learning process. I think like Michael May, a lot of disciples don't yet realize that there's a process that the Lord takes us through, that we are justified fully at our conversion, and then through sanctification, as Ronnie reminded us, by seeing him, by beholding him, we are sanctified more and more to see him and resemble him, sort of be a living echo of what we see as our sight is made whole by him. We often are slow-hearted in our own blindness. I wonder, sometimes I feel like we don't press in. We don't keep moving forward. We get caught up in the physical. So what has your attention today? What crisis of bread has you distracted from seeing the Savior clearly today? I think the third thing that we see in this particular section, and I think this is the point of those other two accounts, that I think Mark is telling us about the Pharisees and telling us about the disciples to make this point that he makes in 22 through 26. He says that they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought him a blind man and begged him to touch him. What a sweet picture of evangelism. What a sweet picture of people who love those who are blind in their life enough to take them to Jesus. They brought him, they begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand. Do you see the compassion of the Savior there? Taking him by the hand and led him out of the village, sort of out of the public view, if you will. This wasn't going to be for public display in a sense. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, and of course that to you and I seems odd as a method of healing. It didn't to the Savior. It didn't at all to him. He lays his hands on him, and then he asks him a question. Now, you do know Jesus did not have to touch him at all. He could have said, "See," and the man would have seen. He could have just declared, "Eyes be whole," and those eyes would have seen perfectly. So he's doing something on purpose. This is if you have time to read the Martin Lloyd-Jones chapter on this particular section, you'll be blessed by it. This is sort of the point. Jesus is doing something intentional by healing in stages this one time. We don't see that elsewhere. We don't see healing in stages. But here, for the purpose of demonstrating, likely to the disciples who are watching, what state they find themselves in, he heals this man in stages. And he asks the man, after he does the first part of the healing, What do you see? How does it look now? Do you see anything? And the man looks up and he says, I see people. He can see partly. He's got his sight in some way restored. But it's not focused. They look like trees walking. They look to me like large blurry objects moving around. It's not all the way there. It's not because of a lack in Jesus. This is an intentionality of displaying for the disciples the state that they find themselves in right at that moment. Those who have been given sight, who've had their eyes opened, and yet still don't get it. Yet still don't see it. He looks up. Jesus lays his hands on him after he says that he sees people like trees walking, and he puts his hands on his eyes again. And the beauty of this picture for us, he opens his eyes and his sight was restored and he saw everything clearly. You and I need to see. There's only one sight giver. There is only one sight giver. This account demonstrates hard-hearted blindness. They did not see Jesus for who he was. In fact, they saw themselves as their own Savior. And then the disciples who saw to a degree, but like us and like the blind man, saw in part. The only sight giver is Jesus. So in your life, as you see your own blindness, as you become aware of, I don't even have eyes to see, where will you go? To whom will you go? Will you strive? Eyes, see. Come on, eyes, see this time. Come on, come on. Work harder. Read more. Study harder. See, eyes, see. It's like dead men trying to raise themselves to life. You have to be made to see. And Jesus is the sight giver. And that is wonderful news. That's good news for people who see trees walking around, who don't see it clearly, that there is one who gives clear sight. There is one who gives absolutely clear sight. And he is merciful and he heals. We see him do this work and we ourselves can find our hearts beat faster. And we think, would he heal me? Could I see clearly? Oh, brothers and sisters, yes, you can. You can see clearly. He is the sight giver. We get so out of focus. That's such a beautiful word to use when we think of mental clarity and acuity and sort of the ability to stay to a task. We are so distracted. When our one great need is to focus on the sight giver and all else comes into focus, everything else is as it should be seen. When we see him rightly, we must go to him for that. We must cry out. If you are those in this room who have fought and recognize, you know, I'm going to confess this morning, I have a hard heart. Not a slow heart, a hard heart. Cry out to the one who gives sight. The one who smashes stone hearts and replaces them with flesh. The one who melts icy hearts. Cry out to him. Give me sight, Lord. If you find yourself today slow of heart, you know you see some. You believe he's the Messiah. You see it, but you don't yet see it. There's so many ways that you know you don't see it. Look to him. He's the one who gives sight. He's the one who gives sight. Fanny Crosby, she wrote over 9,000 hymns. And you know, she was blind from the time she was very, very young, an infant. One time a well-intended minister said to her, I'm so sorry that the master did not, in all the gifts he gave out, and particularly the gifts he gave you, that he did not give you the gift of sight. She said, if I had it all to do again, and I got to pick, I would be blind. Because I know that the first thing my eyes will ever see is the face of my Savior. Oh, that we, capturing the heart of someone like that, capturing the heart of this blind man who was made able to see, if we would see our great need of Jesus to help us see, that everything else would seem secondary and of lesser importance than seeing our Savior. Now, how are you going to do that? In a new year, how do you see the Savior? You cry out to him, of course. But he's also given us means, hasn't he? Means by which we can see him on display. His living word that is active, that displays him for us. He has given us a means by which we might see him even now. We might see him in prayer, maybe not visually with our physical eyes, but we can commune with him actually and truly in prayer. Oh, that we would see the means of grace as means of seeing Jesus. The disciplines that we so often see as some sort of effort and work and checklist thing, if we would see them as the opportunity to see Jesus. How hard would it be to get out of bed if you knew, I'm going to live this day blind if I don't see him? What's really important will look like fuzzy stuff to me if I don't see him. It's not hard at all to get up when we know that the means of grace are meant for us to see him, that he might give us eyes to see. The truest things in life are the unseen things, y'all. We live our lives caught up with the seen things. That's one of the wonderful themes that I'm so thankful for in Lewis's writing. He over and over and over and over and over again talks about people who can't see the truest things, the realest things in life. And that's us. Oh, that you would cry out to the Savior, that he would give you eyes to see this day. Look to Jesus. He is the giver of sight. Well, you and I need Jesus to give us eyes to see. I think this and every single day, we must be about the work of crying out, Lord, give me eyes to see. Give me eyes to see. And do you see the sweetness of the Savior here in this text? That he works with the disciples, that he patiently loves them, and then displays to them in the healing of this blind man that not only can he, but he is willing to make blind people see. I pray this day you would be given eyes to see. Would you stand with me for prayer? Oh, Father, we need the work of your Spirit in us. God, would you allow that this text would have its full work in our heart? We would not see this as some scheduled event that is over in the afternoon, but that in fact we would see this as the opportunity to be given eyes. Father, that our hearts would be moved to cry out to the Savior, the sight giver. Give us eyes to see, Lord. Lord, help us to love those means by which you have ordained that we might see you more clearly. Lord, help us this day to turn our eyes upon Jesus. We pray it in his name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.